Well, South Yarra, it was a privilege to sing that with you tonight. There might be just a score of us or so here tonight, but it sounded from a lot of you like you could see that day right now, those clouds opening. And it is a wonderful hymn, isn't it? Just the reality of it will be completely overpowering. And just to imagine this song on that day just blows the mind. But let's come to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word which is incorruptible and which you delight to use to implant new life in us. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider that new birth which is necessary for any to see you, we pray, Lord God, that that same spirit that brings us to life again would so implant this word in our hearts and minds and lives tonight that we may grasp Jesus, hold to Jesus, and be united to Jesus, live in and for and by Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you don't have it open already, if you could turn to John chapter 3 for, not next Sunday, but for the next few fortnights. So every second Sunday evening for the next month or so, I'll be preaching while John is away. And I wanted to work just bit by bit through this third chapter of John. John chapter 3. It's a famous chapter. We know, of course, this encounter of the Pharisee Nicodemus with the Saviour. It is the beginning of a number of crucial encounters that Jesus has with different characters. Of course, after this we have Jesus and the woman of Samaria as well. Jesus and the healing at the pool in Bethesda as well. Now, as we do so, we see the truth of how chapter 2 ends. If you look at the end of chapter 2, it says there, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." It shows the wisdom, but also for us, as mere people, the terror of the Lord, that he knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly the sort of people we are, regardless of whatever front, whatever facade we put up. He knows exactly who we are. And so, how wonderful then, isn't it, that it, within a mere few verses, we have given to us by this same Lord who knows us exactly how we are, this great declaration of what must be done to us if we are to be part of God's kingdom. And so we have those famous words of Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now sometimes this phrase, "born again," can be bandied about as if it just belongs to a particular tradition or denomination of Christians. "Oh yes, I'm a Christian, I'm just not one of those born-again Christians." It's almost like a cultural term. And sometimes you can understand why people say that, because sometimes so-called born-again Christians act like they are just a particular little culture, are just a particular way of doing Christianity, with certain types of songs and certain types of events, certain types of ways of talking about the gospel. But when Jesus says, you must be born again, or possibly, you could translate it, you must be born from above, he's talking more about far more than what simply we might associate with a particular way of doing evangelism or a particular way of talking about Christianity. He says, without this new birth, you cannot, let alone enter the kingdom of God, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. It is the absolute necessity of it. There must be a new birth with all the power and the fundamental newness and radical character of any birth. That must be ours if we are to be part of God's people. Now, when we talk about the gospel, we love to, and rightly too, we love to talk about the free grace of God in pardoning our sins, in accepting us in Jesus Christ as righteous before him, what we call justification. We rightly and gladly talk about the hope that gives us. We look forward to the way in which God is going to work in us. We look forward to the ways in which we can tell others about the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in forgiving us and giving us a hope and a new life as part of his family. But there can be none of any of that without the new birth. This is a powerful truth that Jesus is talking about. One that actually reduces us to complete helplessness and advances his glory above anyone else. There can be no glorification without this first step of regeneration or the giving of new life. There can be no faith without this new life. And hence there can be no pardon and forgiveness without new life given to us. This is the bud which will one day issue forth into the glorious flower of what we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's work through the first part of John 3. We're going to look tonight at John chapter 3 verses 1 to 8 by God's grace. So we see here this Pharisee, as we know, one of the religious elite of the nation, one of the religious leaders, well instructed in the law. There's a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night to talk to him. Now, John is a highly symbolic writer. For example, when we read of Judas going out to betray Jesus, he departed from the disciples into the night. And it's hard not to associate that with what Judas was going out to do. And so it's tempting here too, isn't it, to some extent, to look at Nicodemus as being deliberately concealing of this meeting with Jesus. He's doing it at night. And there's often been many comments made about Nicodemus, about his possible cowardice, about his ditheringness, about his inability to come to a decision about who Jesus is. Possibly those things are true. I think sometimes we can read too much into the fact that he came by night. When we consider the sheer hectic pace at which Jesus was doing his ministry, the crowds that besieged him at all times, the constant calls not only of the people, but of his own disciples upon him, one could perhaps excuse Nicodemus for thinking, if I'm going to have a serious conversation about these things, I better go see him at night time after a busy day of public ministry. That could well be all that there is to it. The problem is not that he came by night. The problem is actually what he goes on to say. Look at what he says there in verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The problem is not that he came by night. The problem is the two words that he says after Rabbi. What does he say? We know. We understand who you are. We have worked out who you are, what your mission is, and what status you have before God. We know that you are a great teacher. We have ascertained from the signs that you have given us that you are from God, and obviously will do a great work for God. Of course, you remember from the Gospels just how well Pharisees were at interpreting signs. Not very good. Remember, Jesus said about them that they understood how to interpret the weather, but they could not read the signs of the age in which they are in. We know. But how can he claim, and he and his fellow Pharisees, to understand the purposes of God? And so we come to this very abrupt reply that Jesus gives. Jesus sees through the polite praise that Nicodemus brings. Truly, truly, he says in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. This phrase, the kingdom of God, only appears in John in these verses and in one other place. If you read the other Gospels, you would see kingdom mentioned constantly. In John, hardly at all. It's quite striking that it's just here, basically. The kingdom of God. What does he mean by the kingdom of God? Well, he does not simply mean the fact that God rules. We all know that. Every Jew knew that. God rules. There's more to it than that. Because remember that John preached, didn't he? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's an expectation of a kingdom coming. And all the Jews were looking for this. And you can see it in Old Testament prophecy. You think of Daniel the prophet, that great statue that he saw with the head of gold down to the feet of clay. And what was there? There was a great stone cut without human hands out of the mountain. And it smashed all the kingdoms of the world and grew itself into a great mountain. And this was the kingdom, the messianic kingdom of the king that God would send. They knew that there was a kingdom coming under God's king. And that's what they knew the kingdom of God was. And all, except for maybe the Sadducees, all the Jews were looking for this to happen. Yes, we are God's people. And if we continue to be obedient and teach God's law and fight against God's enemies, God will one day hear us and bring the kingdom of God. He will do it. And bring his king. But then Jesus comes and says, you're not going to see that kingdom unless you are born again. You're not going to see it. Now, we learn from that, don't we? There are three major things I think we learn about being born again from this passage. And here's the first one. It's utterly necessary. It's utterly necessary. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, alongside all of his observant fellow Jews, believed. However they may dress it up in language about the grace and mercy of God, they nevertheless believed that by being faithful to God's covenant by being obedient and observant, that God would finally come and intervene on their behalf. And what is that essentially saying? We have something to bring. We naturally have something to contribute. We still have a life before God. And what does Jesus say to all of that? You cannot, unless you are born again. This shows us something, doesn't it, about the kingdom as well as about the new birth. What sort of a kingdom is this? How did we all become members of this nation or kingdom? We're either born in it naturally, or we applied, we got visas and then a permanent residency and then eventually perhaps citizenship. We did it through all the processes of this world in ways that anyone can understand. And how was this nation created? It was created in history by the power of the British Empire, with all its armies and navies and its money and its trade and all its great ideas about government. And eventually, under God's purposes in time, the nation of Australia was made. But that is not how this kingdom is made. It is made in opposition and in distinction from all the kingdoms of the world. It is done through the surprising and strange and offensive work of God in sending his Son without glory, but in the form of an obedient slave, a slave even to death and the cursed death of the cross. And on that great work, that shameful, reproach-filled work of Jesus Christ, and in that shocking truth of him rising again from the dead, that is how this kingdom is born. And that is the foundation of this kingdom. It is literally life from death that is the foundation of this kingdom. And no other kingdom can ever be like this. And you cannot therefore enter this kingdom without the new life. Now, as we think about this as being born again, isn't it? We think about birth. Birth obviously is a complete beginning of life. None of us could be alive today here unless we were once born in the mercy of God. It is the beginning. It is our birthday that marks the passage of our life. So this tells us something then also about what we were before. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world. You cannot enter it unless you are born again into it. And what does that mean? That is the beginning of your life in my kingdom, which must mean that you had no life in my kingdom before it. The birth marks the beginning. That is the beginning of your life in my kingdom. You had no life. With all your observances, with all your covenant history, Nicodemus, for all your faithful Pharisaic practices, you had no life in my kingdom. You must be born again. We are by nature before God without life. Yes, of course, we're walking on the face of this earth. We're walking from the life, the physical life that God has given us. But as spiritual creatures, as spiritual people, in our spiritual life to God, by nature, we have none. It's not just a problem that we have. It's not just a weakness in our walk before God. It's not just some things that are lacking that need to be added. We are completely without life. before God. Does that mean that we do nothing right? Well, in God, in human eyes, yes, we can still be good people. We can still do useful, sensible, charitable things, person to person. But to God, there is no life in them. For they are not done to God. They are done for ourselves. And they are still the marks of the walking dead. That is who we are by nature. We are not just problematic people. We are not just sick people. We are not just weak and imperfect people. We are spiritually dead people. And so we must be born again. And the scriptures tell us, don't they, where that life begins. It begins, doesn't it, with faith in Christ. We receive everything that we need through faith in Jesus Christ. But how can a dead person show faith? There can no faith come from death. There must be life. And that life must come from God. We must have this new life. And then what is required of us before God? You think about in the prophet Micah, what did God require of the people? Not that they give many sacrifices and do many observances, but that they love mercy and love justice and walk humbly before their God. God wants a love of mercy, a love of justice, a love of humility in communion with Him. And none of that is possible without new life. You see, it's not just that we start off dead. It's not just we need the new life to believe in Christ. We then need to walk before God. And how can we do that unless there has been a new life given to us? Because we are there, we have been made, remade, not just to be okay, but to be part of the kingdom of God, to be kingdom people, the people of Jesus Christ Himself. How can there be any people of Jesus for Jesus unless they have the same life in them that He has through His resurrection? There must be a new birth. So we see then, secondly, here, don't we, as Nicodemus responds. His response seems pretty thick, doesn't it, as we look there in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's a little difficult, isn't it, to work out exactly what Nicodemus is trying to say here. Is he deliberately obtuse? Is he being sarcastic? Does he simply not understand anything that Jesus has said? Quite possibly it is a mixture of all of those. But it's certainly very self-centered, isn't it? How can I then be born again? How can I be born again? How can a man be born? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, he's thinking purely naturally, isn't he? But notice here also, he's thinking about what he can do. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? But it cannot be his act, can it? Any more than his first birth was his act. And so look at how Jesus replies. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is a pregnant phrase, isn't it? He cannot, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's obviously led to a lot of debate about whether what the water here means. Some think the water means your first natural birth, As we know, your mother breaks her waters as you were born, unless one is born naturally and then again born of the Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think that would seem to be a little bit superfluous. Obviously, we know that we are born first, naturally. I'm not quite sure why Jesus would be referring to that here. Obviously, many people have thought this is talking about baptism, unless you've been baptized and also have the Spirit, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That would be a somewhat odd thing for Jesus to be saying right now, at this point in his ministry. We know that he instituted baptism after his resurrection, but he doesn't say much about people being baptized before that. Nevertheless, there is a little kernel of truth in that. Because you know in back in chapter 1, we have the ministry of John. And John baptized the people. And why did he baptize them? As a mark of repentance. In preparation for the coming of the king. And so we have here then, don't we, that sense that, yes, people understand that they need to tidy up their lives. They need to cleanse themselves. They need to put away sin. They need to put away rebellion as they come to God. And that's true. But they need more than that. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. I say to you, unless one is born not simply of water, not just with good intentions, not just with the outward acts of repentance, but they must be born of the Spirit. And that shows us, doesn't it, the second quality of new birth in this passage. It is not just necessary, it must be the work of God the Spirit. This new birth is God's work and not ours. He shows that, doesn't he, in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, when he's talking about flesh here, he's not talking about sinful nature necessarily. I think he's making a distinction here between normal human processes and what God does. This is the way things normally work, the way we see it, the way we can naturally understand it. And what does that always produce? Natural processes produce natural life and nothing more. It is God's Spirit alone that will produce spiritual life. So the new birth cannot come just by baptism on the outside. The new birth cannot come just by the natural process of becoming part of a church. The new birth cannot come just by being socialized with other Christians. The new birth cannot come by education. It cannot come by following some 10-step program for reforming your outer life. It doesn't come by special diets or sleep routines or all the other little fixes we love to do to our lives and this whole cultural moment we're in where we like to shape ourselves in every possible way through the things that we do. It does not even come by the sincerest devotion to Christian religious life. The new birth cannot come by any of those things. It is a work of God's Spirit. And there is no new birth without the work of the Holy Spirit. It is by his power and his power alone. The same power that hovered over the waters in creation. Back in Genesis 1, that same power is the power, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that shone in our faces, in our hearts through the face of Jesus Christ. It is that power and that power alone. That means that the new birth is according to his priorities and not yours. The new birth is not here primarily to deal with whatever addictions you are facing right now. The new birth is not here to deal with your loneliness. The new birth is not here to deal with your lack of hope for the future. I'm not saying it won't affect any of those things, but it's not here for those things. The new birth is here so that you can be part of Christ's kingdom. And his priorities is what the Spirit is doing when he brings you to new life. He's bringing you to new life not so that you are the person you always wanted to be or could be or should be, but so that you may have faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus, and in him alone, and that you may be shaken in every single part of your being. In fact, not merely shaken, but utterly replaced. That your old nature could be completely skewered through and put to death. And you'd be given an entirely new nature, remade in Christ's image. That is the new birth. An utter beginning done by the power of the Holy Spirit himself. And it's for the kingdom of Christ. And what does John call the kingdom of Christ in the rest of his gospel? He calls it eternal life. You are being made, remade, born again, not for a fleeting experience, not for some lovely testimony that you can write up in the church magazine, but for eternal life with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why you're being born again. Not for your aims, not for your personal goals, whether they be in ministry or in your own personal life, but for Christ, for his goals for you. Now we see as we go on, don't we? He talks further about the way in which the Spirit does this. And this is where we come to the third great reality about the new birth here. He goes on and says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We have this imagery, don't we, of the wind. Now obviously, this is being written. Jesus is saying this before we had the science of meteorology. It's not as though Nicodemus had the lowdown on where a high-pressure system or a low-pressure system was. He's looking at it the way we see it, just as a person, ordinary person on the street. We have no idea when the wind is going to blow up, which direction it's going to come from, what it's going to do. The wind blows according to the wind and not according to us. We do not see the wind in action, but we see the results of the wind in action. As trees and hair and children's umbrellas are blown around, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What do we learn thirdly about the new birth here? It is not only necessary, it is not only the work of God's Spirit, it is God's sovereign work. It is God's sovereign work. We cannot bottle it up. I remember as kids, we used to, on our way back from church when we were growing up, we used to drive past a church that always used to have this billboard up, revival, Sunday night. We used to always think, well, how do they turn it on? How do they turn on revival just on Sunday night, 6 p.m.? How do they manage to do that? You cannot do that. This is God's sovereign work. There's a deep mystery to God's work. There's a deep mystery about our first birth, isn't there? I know, yes, we understand, we've got ultrasound and we can see the baby developing and all the rest, and an obstetrician knows all the ins and outs. and a pediatrician and a gynecologist, they all can see the actual processes before them. But any of us, if we've been in a birthing suite and have seen our first child come out, you cannot tell me that you do not know, have not thought at all about the sheer mystery of it. That incredible work of creation that goes on. Beautifully expressed, isn't it, in Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The darkness. We only pierce now with modern technology, but nevertheless, the mysterious darkness of the mother's womb. Because, of course, all that the obstetricians see is one part of the human being, isn't it? The body developing. But surely if we believe that we are soul bodies, if we are spiritual as well as physical beings, isn't there a deep mystery? That as that little baby body is being formed, God has also breathed into that body spiritual life, the breath of God. That here in the mother's womb is beginning a being that will last for eternity. Isn't that an incredible honor that any woman would be, in God's plan, be made the cradle for an eternal being, which will last well beyond all the mountains of this world have crumbled into dust. We will still be, for good or ill, in heaven or in hell, eternal beings. There is a deep mystery to birth. And so it is about the second birth. A deep mystery that God can bring not only Jesus out of the grave on the third day, but to bring us out of the grave of our depravity and give us new life. So that no longer do we desire the same things. No longer do we rebel against the same things. No longer do we want the same things. No longer do we live in the same way. That those who shake their fist in the face of heaven should then surrender and put their faith in Christ alone and suffer anything in his service. We cannot direct this life. We cannot control or enforce it. We cannot engineer the new birth. The work of the Christian ministry and the work of the church in witnessing to the gospel is by definition, humanly speaking, impossible. It cannot be done. It is God who makes it possible. With us, all things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. He brings things into being through his sovereign work. So what should we do then? Should we just sit back and do nothing? Should we just be fatalistic about Christian life? Should we say, well, if I haven't received the new birth, I'm never going to, so I may as well just sit here and do nothing until it is given to me from above? No, we're not to be fatalistic about it. There's another passage in the Word too, in 1 Peter 1, where we hear another description of the new birth. In 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass, the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by which the gospel was preached to you. So how does the Spirit bring about new life? Through the word. This incorruptible seed of the word. that was preached to us in the gospel. We can't control the Holy Spirit. We can't enforce the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit himself has told us that he loves to use the Word of God to bring new life. You must be born again. You can't do it yourself. But how has God, the Holy Spirit, designed it? Through the Word and the Word preached. So what are you going to do? You're going to devote yourself to this Word. You're going to sit under the preaching of this Word. You're going to gobble up this Word. Yes, it is God's work, but he has laid out how he does it. Yes, you cannot control him. You cannot set a timetable for God, but he's given you an open Word and opportunities to use it. Trust in him. Use this Word. Welcome it. You know how Paul talks about the Thessalonians. He loved the Thessalonian church, didn't he? Remember he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, we thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the words of men, flesh begetting flesh, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Take this word. Don't receive it tonight as the word of man, but receive it as the word of God, the incorruptible seed of the Holy Spirit. This is where new birth comes from. The Spirit using this word to bring you to new life. So I plead with you. I know that many of you here know the reality of that new birth. I know that you understand what it is to have been dead to God and now alive to him. But that is not the case for all. It's not the case for all of us. You cannot see Jesus unless you have this new birth. You cannot give this new birth to yourself. It must come from the Holy Spirit. Where has the Holy Spirit promised to act? In the Word, both read and preached. Use this Word for your eternal destiny. For any sort of life that you may have with God must come only by the Holy Spirit using this Word. There can be no higher stakes than that. Because if you are not in the kingdom of God, if you're not in the kingdom of heaven, then you are already the seed of hell itself, in bud, and one day will be in horrific bloom. There is no true life, as we heard this morning. There is no comfort, there's no light, there's no life outside of God. There is no more important word to know than the word of God, for there is life now, the new birth given to us by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that every one of you would not rest until you know the reality of that new birth, which only the Spirit can bring through his word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word tonight. We thank you for the wonderful miracle of new life that is ours through the Spirit alone. We pray that each one of us in heart, soul and mind would be new people before you, both tonight and always. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.